Okay, let's see. Today is October the 22nd, 2013. And believe it or not, I don't think I have any announcements that I've been having a lot of them lately. So let's just prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. A few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word and Your grace and Your direction, Your power. It's Your plan. It's all about You. We don't even start to go anywhere in this world and in this life. We can't even start to be successful until, first of all, we recognize that it's not about us, but it's about You. So we pray that You will give us that humility and that vision, that eternal sense of destiny through the accumulation of doctrine in our souls so that we can be good and faithful servants. We pray that You will help us to concentrate this very evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, yes. Oh, okay, yeah. This Friday will be the 25th. And it will be Fun Friday. We hadn't had a Fun Friday in about 60 days, I think. So you have to be here ready to double your fun. I do have another cartoon for you. Do you like the cartoons? You know, you can learn from all types of things. Here's a cartoon. I don't know if you'll be able to see it. One kid is sitting down and the other one is talking to him. Looks like in a playroom. And one child asked the other one, "How come I didn't see you at church, Hayden?" And Hayden says, "My dad says it's a waste of time. He says he prays and prays but never heard anything." Then he says, "Do you think prayers get dropped like cell phone calls?" And the other boy says, "I guess it depends on who your provider is." Wow. From the mouth of babes, huh? And then, I thought you might like this as well. Ruger is coming out with a new pistol in honor of the Senate and House of Representatives. It will be named the Congressman. It doesn't work and you can't fire it. Okay. Now, if you remember last time, y'all asked me to do something, and probably most of you don't remember what it is, but I had a post-it note, which I did not lose. And so I am going to honor your request. And that was, you wanted me to go over verses that had to do with soul sleep. Y'all remember that now? I don't remember how we got there exactly. I know that we were talking about Jesus Christ being eternal. And we got on a particular verse that a question was raised about it. So if you want to get out your pen and notepad, I will give you verses that deal with soul sleep. First of all, what is soul sleep? Soul sleep is a term used by those who think that when you die, you cease to exist. In other words, there's no consciousness. It's just like someone turned the light switch off and you go blank, and it is as if you do not exist. Now, some people think that that's the way it is for all eternity. There are others, like specifically Jehovah's Witnesses I know, believe that you are in that state until the resurrection happens. And then when the resurrection occurs, then you come back to life. But in the meantime, you're out in the netherworld. I mean, you're not even there. It's just best way I can describe it is that you're just no more. You don't exist until the resurrection. That is, both these ideas, I hope you recognize, are biblically incorrect. And what I'm going to give you, first of all, are three scriptures that support their view. See, there are scriptures that people can turn to make an argument that when you die, you cease to exist. But they are out of context. You can either turn in your Bible or you can look up here. First one is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. This was a verse that was used when I was in the Worldwide Church of God. I wasn't formally in that church because I don't even know if they had a church. It was the Herbert W. Armstrong was on the radio, and he was representing the Worldwide Church of God, and he was a dynamic speaker. He spoke with complete dogmatism, and it was music to my ears after, for years and years, decades, I heard mamby-pamby, whitewashed, little wimpy pastors that never was dogmatic. They just thought, well, maybe it could be this or maybe it could that. So I kind of gravitated to him, and he was on this wavelength. So I know this verse, these few verses here well, because there was a time I thought they could be true until someone straightened me out. So here, this is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18 through 22. This is written by Solomon, by the way. He said, I said in my heart. Now that should tell you something right off the bat. He's not quoting scripture here. This is just coming out off the top of his head. And he says, I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Oh, well, he's saying that we are like animals. Well, what does he mean? I mean, he goes on further. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. I hope you know by now, this is not jiving with scriptures. We are different than animals. Animals were not created in the image of God, and we are. That doesn't mean that we necessarily look like God, but it does mean that we have, to a very exceedingly small degree, some of the attributes that God has. And we are conscious beings, and we have the ability to have a relationship with God. Animals do not. Anyhow, verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Well, you can't hardly argue with that. That is a true statement. That, well, I don't know if animals were originally created from the dust, but we know that we are. But we all do return to dust. Eventually, all of us will, if Christ doesn't return in our lifetime. Who knows that the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? He's challenging this. He's challenging this idea. Who knows this? Who can verify this? Verse 22. So I perceive that nothing is better than that man should rejoice in his own works. Wow, there's a lot of people doing that, isn't there? Aren't there a lot of people that even think they can be saved by their own works? So there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. Does the Bible say that's our heritage, that we are to rejoice in our own works? Not hardly. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? He's doubting. He's saying, who knows what's going to happen after we die? Who knows? Have you ever had anyone who died and came back and described it to you? And there are, by the way, that question is one that no doubt millions of people would ask if they had the chance. I mean, this is what they want to know. Who can bring him to see, this is man, what will happen after him? What happens after you die? Now he's saying, who can know that? Nobody can know that. Is that true? I would say apart from the Word of God that might be true. But we do have the Word of God. We also have the stars too, don't we? And so what he's saying here is, well, I think I have a note here. Let's see if it'll come up. Yeah, there it is. I don't know if y'all can see this or not, but it says, Solomon wrote this when he was out of fellowship with God and was expressing human viewpoint. But it's in the Bible. You see, a lot of people are tricked. They're fooled into thinking that just because this is in the Bible, that it is truth. But it's not truth. What this is doing is demonstrating what a person thinks once he's out of fellowship with God. This is 100% purity, human viewpoint. And it stinketh. Everybody on the same page? This is one place where they would go to argue with you that when you die, you're just like an animal. They're just gone. Nothing happens. They go to another place in Ecclesiastes as well. And this is in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. So that was in chapter 3. Now in chapter 9, six chapters later, he takes this same issue up again. And he is still out of fellowship. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 1. Solomon speaking. And by the way, I might hasten to say here, at one point, Solomon was the wisest man on earth. Remember when God told him, you can ask for anything you want, and he asked for wisdom? He didn't ask for wealth. And so God gave him not only tremendous wisdom, but also tremendous wealth. But it goes to show that you can squander it. He had tremendous wisdom as long as he was depending on the Lord and upon the Word. Once he got out of fellowship, what is it, by the way? Do y'all remember what got Solomon out of fellowship? Arrogance, yeah, because he went against God, but it was wearing a skirt. It was women. I mean, they turned his eye away from God. And the Old Testament forbade the Israelites from intermarrying with foreign women for that very purpose, because it was just a matter of time and they were turning his head away from God and a relationship with him into false idols. Well, false gods. So, here we go. Verse 1, for I have taken all this to my heart. He's considering everything that he wrote about so far and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Now what he's doing is impugning God's character. He's talking like a Calvinist here, like you don't know what you're going to have. Maybe it's going to be wisdom, or maybe it will be love, or maybe it will be hatred. Anything awaits him. Do any of you think that hatredness comes from God? No. But this is what he's asserting. It's just a crap. Life is a crapshoot. You don't know what you're going to get. Your volition really has no part to play in it. That's what he's asserting. Verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. This is kind of depressing, isn't it? As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. That sounds a little bit like Raleigh, the agnostic that Dr. Jim interviewed last Thursday. And by the way, he's interviewing him again this Thursday. So if you missed the last one, you don't want to miss this one, because I gave you some points on how to talk and how to witness to someone who is an atheist or an agnostic. You don't run into these people every day, but when you do, you could. I actually took notes as Dr. Jim was interviewing him, and I passed those notes along to you. I mean, I gave you those points. So this is, sounds like a depressed agnostic or atheist, that there's one fate for all men. Then he says, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Well, that might be so for some people, but it's not true for all people, is it? The Bible says that we are totally depraved, and the heart is wicked above all things. Who can know it? But that's not to say that we all have the same fate. And the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity in their hearts throughout their lives. That's not so either. Afterward, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. In other words, what he's saying is that all you have is this life. After that, nothing. And so a lion is a majestic animal. And we give a certain honor to magnificent creatures like that. But he's saying a live dog is better than a dead lion. And dogs back then were looked upon with scorn. They didn't have dog shows. They didn't have little clothes that they would dress their dogs in. And they didn't have leashes. They looked at them probably more as a meal than they did anything else. But not the Jews. They couldn't eat them because it was against their dietary laws. Verse 5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. And if you have your Bibles open, underline that one. They don't know anything, because what he's insinuating is that you cease to exist. There is no knowledge. There is no consciousness after the grave. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Boy, if this was true, it would change everything, wouldn't it? Yeah, it's very depressing. Because the Lord has promised rewards, decorations, privileges, opportunities for those who are faithful to Him. Verse 6. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. And when I say same here, what you're listening to is unfiltered, straight human viewpoint. And there's no telling how many people in this world would subscribe to everything he says. It's in the Bible, but what it's doing is demonstrating to us how low you can sink when you get your eyes off the Lord and His Word and start rationalizing in your own mind what things are all about, ignoring His Word. The next one is, I said there are three scriptures, I gave you two. The next one is found actually in two verses in Ezekiel. The first one is found in Ezekiel 18, verse 1 through 4. I know these verses well because there was a time when I used to, shall I say, debate with Jehovah's Witnesses every day. And if you assert to them that when you die, the soul doesn't die, the real you, which is not this body, it's the soul and spirit that is invisible inside you. When you die, it is relocated. It doesn't just cease to exist. It doesn't die. Oh, when you say that to a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to jump on that like a duck on a June bug. And they're going to say, oh, well, what about Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4? Well, let's go over it. Ezekiel 18, 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, that would be Ezekiel, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, quote, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, what does that mean? It means that there's something that the fathers do that's going to directly affect the children. If you eat sour grapes, what do you do? You know, this describes it as saying your teeth are set on edge. And then he goes on to say, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. They were misapplying this proverb. And it had to do with discipline. God is straightening them out. He is saying that the children are not going to bear the punishment that the father has brought on himself. That's what this is talking about. And you'll see that when I go to the next verse as well. So then verse 4. This is where they go to. This is the verse that they like to hang their hat on. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Only they give you the King James Version. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. I heard that over and over. And that's enough to completely disarm most believers because they don't know enough to go to the Scriptures and get the context. Now, I haven't gotten to the verses that I'm going to show you that just squash all of this nonsense. But that's what they're saying. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, the word for soul is nephesh in the Hebrew. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And the word nephesh can be, sometimes it can mean the soul. Sometimes it means a living being. Sometimes it's talking about life. And sometimes it's talking about a person. So what they do is take one meaning out of the one and say, this is what it always means. This is an illegitimate transfer of a word by saying it always has the same meaning. Illegitimate totality transfer. I see Michael back there grinning. I think Vidal is as well because we've studied this. In other words, a lot of people think that if it means soul, like the immaterial part of our person, in one verse, it's got to mean that everywhere. And it doesn't. So if you see this as having the meaning in this context, the soul who sins will die, you could say the living being who sins will die. Or you could say the life who sins will die, or the person who sins will die. The children are not going to have to endure the punishment or the discipline that belongs to the Father. That's what he's saying. Here's another one. In the same chapter, this is only 16 verses down. And by the way, in between verse 4 and verse 20, he's going into great detail as to why God does not discipline children for the sins of their father. That's what he's doing up to here. But I left that out for brevity, and I'm just giving you verse 20 because this encapsulates all the verses up to this point. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, the person who sins will die. Now, this is the New American Standard Version, and they translated person. If you go to the King James, does anybody have a King James here? Okay, well, this certainly is not a King James only church, is it? Okay, well, I'm pretty sure the King James Version says the soul who sins will die. Or the soul that sinneth it shall die. Shall surely die. The soul. What I'm saying is, the King James Version calls it the soul, and the New American Standard Version calls it the person. Now, both words can come from nephesh. But it's the context that will determine which translation is more accurate. So, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. You understand this is a confirmation of all the verses demonstrating that when you get discipline, you can't say, unfair, God is punishing me for my father's sins. It's not happening. And here, you see the word person is again nephesh. It's the exact same word in the Hebrew. And it means soul, living being, life, or person. The life of the one who sins will die. You could translate it that way as well. So now I've given you three verses to show how they try to build a case that when you die, it's soul sleep. Your soul essentially dies. And it has to. Of course, we know the body dies. I mean, there's no animation there. It is dead. But the soul doesn't die. Are y'all ready for some verses now? And get out of all this human viewpoint and verses taken out of context. And now we can put our feet on the solid rock of God's Word. The first one is in Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. Genesis 35, 18. And it says, it came about as her, and this is referring to Rachel, it came about as her, Rachel's soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, this doesn't say anything about the soul dying. It says the soul was departing, going to another location. First Samuel chapter 28, verse 11 through 12. Actually, this goes all the way to 15, and I've left some out. Remember, I told you that last time I just briefly mentioned about the witch of Endor that King Saul went to, to try to find out about what's going to happen in the future because he had rebelled against God. God was not revealing through prophets anything or dreams or visions, anything to Saul. So he went to the witch of Endor and he asked the witch of Endor to bring up Samuel from the dead. So, 1 Samuel 28, verse 11. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Now, the reason she did was because she was going to go through her fake seance and pretend that Samuel was going to come up. She had done this many times, these fake seances, and pretended that people would come up. And there was demonic activity that would help her accomplish this. But she knew full well that she couldn't do it. It was all a scam. But this time, Samuel really came up out of the grave. That's why she's freaking out and she shouts. She's frightened. I mean, she has hit the panic button. This is all going wrong. Not going normal. Then I skip it to verse 13. The king said to her, do not be afraid. She's the one doing the seance. She's supposed to be cool as a cucumber. He's the one that's supposed to be all nervous and frightened. But because it's the real deal, he's calming her down. But what do you see? He's asking her. And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. He was wanting to call up Samuel, and this is describing Samuel, so he knows this has to be Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage to Samuel, that is. And then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm not happy. I was down in Abraham's bosom. We're having a ball down there. And you're bringing me up and I have to talk to you, a reversionist?" Now, I could go on, and if you want to see more of the story, but you know, the Bible is hilarious. I mean, it's just, I think about King Agag when they brought David to him. And David was like Saul. He was out of fellowship. He was nothing but human viewpoint. He went to, the Edomite, and he went to the city of Nob. And he cons the priest into giving him food and Goliath's sword, because he didn't have any sword. Now, Goliath's sword wasn't a normal sword. It's about three times the size of a normal sword. And so David takes the sword, and where does he go? Gath, where Goliath was born, the capital of the Philistines. And he goes into that town carrying Goliath's sword. Why not put a sign on? "I'm the enemy. I'm King David. Kill me." Anyway, they take him to King Agag. And King Agag is not very, he's not very happy, because what he says is, "Why do you bring this madman to me? Don't I have enough madmen already? Do I really need another one?" Well, I thought that was funny. Okay, so he said, "What is the farm?" And he said, "An old man." What I want to point out here is you have Samuel coming up from the grave, and he's talking to Saul. I would submit to you that he did not cease to exist, that he did have some form of body and was able to speak and converse with Saul. Matthew 17, verses 2 through 3. "And he," referring to Jesus Christ, "was transfigured before them." Remember? Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. "And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Two more examples of people who came up who had long since died, and they could be seen, and they were talking with Christ. That, folks, is not soul sleep. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Anything about ceasing to exist there? I see where it says to prefer to be absent from the body and to be somewhere else, which happens to be at home with the Lord. The body is left behind, but the soul and spirit is in the presence of the Lord and at home with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. Philippians 1, 22 says, "But if I," and this is Paul speaking, "am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. If I keep on living, I can produce more fruit. And I do not know which to choose." He was beside himself here. "But I am hard pressed from both directions." Why? "Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." He had a great love for the people. And if he died, then he could no longer minister to the people, and he couldn't continue to produce more and more and glorify God. But Paul had already died. He had already seen the third heaven. And that's why it's really tough for him. He had seen it. He had seen the third heaven. And that's why I said, I'm pressed. I know I want to help you, but I have the desire, a great desire, to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Now, if soul sleep was true, if we cease to exist after we die, how can that be very much better? It can't, can it? I'm not going through this, but I'll just give you this reference. It's Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 21. This is the account of Lazarus and the rich man. And this is not a parable. Proper names are not used in parables. This is an account. If you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness or others, and I don't have any, I'm not trying to disparage them, but I know what their argument is. And if you say, well, what about Lazarus and the rich man? They're going to say, oh, well, that's a parable. Challenge them. Show me one parable in the Bible that has a proper name in it. They don't, because it is a contrived story. It's trying to illustrate something. And they don't use proper names. And Lazarus is a proper name. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. This is during the tribulational period, and this is talking about the fifth seal being broken. You have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, who is the Lamb, by the way? Jesus Christ. See, you can tell by the capital L. I say that jokingly. I mean, it doesn't have to be capitalized, but they recognize it's talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one that can break the seal. He's the only one that has the power and the authority to do it. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Here we have saints who have been slain. What are they doing? Talking. How can they be talking if they cease to exist? If the soul dies, how can they be talking? Verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. We're just about done on this. Are y'all still with me? Well, this says I'm completely done. That's right, I am. I just remembered. I was thinking about another verse, but it's in the text that we are going to go over tonight. Any questions? Y'all have it down? Are you convinced that soul sleep is hogwash? Okay. I'm going to put our, where we're going to continue Colossians tonight here. We're on lesson 32. And what we've seen is about, let me just go up here a little bit to the verse here. We're dealing with Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, referring to Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And now, we went over the fact that Jesus Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. And there are those who would allege that Jesus Christ came into existence when He was born in Bethlehem, and that He is not the God, He is a God. And they refuse to believe in the very important doctrine of the divinity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. So outstanding scriptures dealing with the deity of Christ. You need to have these scriptures somewhere so when someone challenges you and would allege that Jesus Christ was a good person, he was a good prophet, he was a good rabbi, but he wasn't God, these are the scriptures you'd go to. We start with John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, which most of you are familiar with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that was made. Now you might not understand it. You might not know. But what we just had in John in that last, through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that was made, is a summary of verse 16 where we'll be going to next. It says it in more than one place that Jesus Christ made all things. In verse 16, it says that He created everything visible and invisible on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And said that think of the powers and authorities, everything was made by Him. And this is what John 1, 3 is saying as well. Or actually, I don't see verse 3. It just says verse 2 here, so I guess it's verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now this is idiomatic expression in the Hebrew, means that He came from eternity past. And it was important for them to say that, for Micah to say that, because it's mentioning Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is referring to the place where the humanity of Jesus Christ was born. But it hastens to say that the one that is going to be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times, in fact, eternity past. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. There are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is, what? God over all, forever praised and amen. So, we have Paul, the writer of Romans, who calls Christ God over, what? All. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This cannot be referring to God the Father. It's referring to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. But the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. What are we talking about here? We're talking about two members of the Godhead, are we not? And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. So here we have a reference of Jesus Christ, the God-man, when it says, Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This is referring to the humanity of Jesus Christ. And His God was God the Father. But He was also God as much as God the Father was God. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Who is this referring to? His Son Jesus Christ. Because you see, some people say, well, the Bible never really says that Jesus Christ is God. That's why I'm giving you so many verses. It says that He is. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Well, how can Jesus Christ be a God if in Isaiah 44:6 it says, besides me, there is no God? What was it, 12 times in Isaiah 44 and 45 we have the phrase, I am God and there is no other? Psalm 102, verse 24 through 26. I said, quote, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. What does that tell us? Who is this person referring to? Who made the heavens and the earth? Jesus Christ. Most people see this and say, oh my God, do not take me away from the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. They think that they're talking about God the Father, but wait a minute, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. That is referring to Jesus Christ, and He is called what? God, my God. Colossians 2:9. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Who is this talking about? Does the Bible ever call God the Father King? Who is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus Christ. And it says, but the Lord is the true God. And this is referring to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. You see, in the English, whenever you see the two letters come together, E-L, that's referring to God. And there's so many names. We were talking about Rachel a while ago has an E-L. Michael, Gabriel, Ezekiel, Daniel, on and on. You have names, and all these are really titles that are describing God, or names that describing God. And so Emmanuel means God with us. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. What's another title for Jesus Christ? The rock. He is the rock of our salvation. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 through 64. This is when they came to apprehend Jesus. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I'm sorry, this is after he's already been apprehended. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. In other words, you said it. Have you ever heard that for emphasis? Somebody might ask, well, can Elvis Presley sing? You said it. Brother, you said it. That is a very strong affirmation. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God with which He purchased with His own blood. Can that be talking about God the Father? Could it be talking about God the Holy Spirit? No. John 20:28. And Thomas answered Christ and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, did Christ correct him when he said that? Oh, Thomas, you can't be calling me God. I'm not the God. I mean, really. I'm just a God. I mean, no. He never corrected anyone who would ever refer to him by his true title or by his true name. Genesis 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Who was talking to Abraham? Jesus Christ, remember? Two angels. John chapter 18, verse 5 through 6. Now you might want to look up here on this one because I have crossed something out here. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said to them, I am. Now, if you want to turn in your Bibles, you'll see that he is written in your Bible as if I am he. They want to know who Jesus was. And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. They asked who Jesus was, and someone said, he's Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, not I am he, but I am. See, I have he crossed out. And you'll notice in your Bibles that the he is in italics. What does that mean? It means it's not there. It was added. Christ did not say, I am he. Yes, you have the right person. He's saying much more than that. He says, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, would they do that if he would just say, oh, yes, I'm Jesus of Nazareth? No, because he didn't say, I am he. He said, I am. And they knew what that meant. They knew that he was claiming to be the God that spoke from the fiery bush to Moses and told him, when they ask what my name is, you say that I am that I am. That's why they fell back to the ground. Therefore, he asked them, can you get this? I hope y'all read the Bible the way that I do. I mean, something's going on here. They say, is this Jesus of Nazareth? And they said to him, yes, he is. And Jesus said to them, I am. And they probably thought, well, maybe we didn't hear the entire sentence. Maybe he says, I am he. Maybe they were thinking that. And Judas, who betrayed them, also stood with him. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And now here you got these guys that he says, what was he telling them? I'm God. I'm the eternal God. And when they fell, and remember, you could be executed for blasphemy if he wasn't God. So they fall back on the ground, and Jesus is always so calm. And he said to them, therefore he asked them, whom do you seek? I'm God. I'm God. And they're down there just freaking out because this guy is saying he's God. Who do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Not I am him or I am he. So if you seek me, let these go away. Did y'all understand what was going on there? When Jesus came, when they came to apprehend Jesus, this was after he was already apprehended, by the way. But there wasn't just a few people. There could have been as many as 300 who came to apprehend him in the garden. And they were armed to the hilt to get one man. And it was at night, which compounds the danger. And when they said when they came to him about frothing at the mouth, he says, "Why do you come with me with clubs? You see me every day. What are the swords and the clubs all about?" Just very calm. What would you do in the middle of the night? 300 people came to arrest you. I don't know about you, but I think my blood pressure would go up. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, now this is the account where I'm corroborating what I said about what that I am means. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your father sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I've got to tell them who sent me. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am that I am. Now, one last thing, and we'll end on this one. John chapter 8, verse 56 through 59. This is the only time that this happened. In John 8, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Did you see? What is Jesus saying here? He's talking to Abraham like they're long-lost buddies, like they used to talk all the time. And so they said, the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Now, you know what? If you read the Bible really closely and slowly, it's going to reveal things that you might miss. How old was Jesus when he died? How old do they think he is? You're not yet 50. They didn't say you're not yet 40. So Jesus Christ, I don't know if he was that mature looking or what, but that tells us that he evidently didn't look like a spring chicken to these people. So they say, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Oh, boy. They weren't planning on that one. Therefore, they picked up stones and threw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did they do that? Because Jesus was a God? No. He is the God. The one that spoke to Moses, the one who said that when they ask, you tell them, I am that I am. Didn't mean to go, I was going to cut it off a little shorter tonight, but I'm going to do that nearly every time, and most of the time it doesn't happen. But I wanted to get through that part of it, so now you know that soul sleep is a crock. It is untrue. It is not scriptural. And you have verses of what they base their argument on and verses that refute it. And now you have a list of verses that you can go to in Scripture to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is no less than God the Father, God the Son. He is an equal member of the triune God. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to go over these things. We're so glad that your word is so precise. And it has all the answers to the questions that we have. And we can always go to it to refute and to encourage others, refute those who would confront us saying that Jesus Christ is not true deity. That we can go to the Scriptures and show them. Then it's up to their own volition whether they're going to believe your mighty word or whether they're going to reject it. So we pray that you will help us to be at the ready to answer these type of questions, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.